Then please take a copy of God's Word. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can turn to page 226. We're going to look at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 2 this evening. Let me orient us to our passage this evening before we read it. I want to remind you that the book of Samuel is the historical narrative of the rising and fallings of families involved with the establishment of the monarchy in Israel. Chapter 1, we were introduced to a woman named Hannah, whom God gives a son, Samuel, who the book is named after. Chapter 2 begins with Hannah's song of praise to God. And then it ends with an unknown prophet bringing a message of judgment against the priest, Eli, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are also priests. We'll see in this story why people who look for Bible names for their kids don't often choose Hophni and Phinehas. As far as rising and falling goes, Hannah's story within the story is U-shaped. We see her go down to the depths of despair before God shows her special favor and lifts her to the heights of salvation. In these first two chapters of 1 Samuel, we're given glimpses into the rising of Hannah's son, Samuel. Young Samuel's coming of age coincides with a crucial role in the book. He is going to be God's prophet and kingmaker. And interestingly, in verse 26, which we'll read in a moment, it says that he grew in stature and favor with the Lord and also with man. That's what was said of Jesus as a boy. In contrast, at this point in the story, the priest Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are in a full downward spiral. In verses 12 through 17 of chapter 2, we see a description of Eli's sons and their selfish behavior, and how they are abusing their privileges as priests. And verse 12 puts it pretty bluntly. We can look at it here for a moment. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord." In verses 22 through 25, which we'll read in a moment, we see Eli's futile attempt to rebuke his sons. And our exposition this evening will focus on 27 through 36, in which contains an oracle of judgment against Eli and his descendants. Before we read God's word, let's go to him in prayer once again this morning, this evening. Let us bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, you have spoken through the prophets. You have revealed your character, your ways, your covenant, and you have revealed it through your Son. So we ask that as we come to your word this evening, that we would encounter the risen Lord. Be with us in the hearing, and be with me in the preaching of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hear the word of God from 1 Samuel, chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when you were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your fathers should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." Amen. And that ends this reading of God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth on all our hearts. Do you remember taking the trash out as a kid? Isn't that one of the reasons why we have kids, so that they can cut the grass and take the trash out and do the dishes? I remember taking the trash out, and quite often it was not done the first time it was asked. My mom would ask again and again, and eventually I would obey, but quite often my obedience would look something like, as soon as I was out of her vision, I would mimic and mock her, grumble and complain, make faces all the way to the curbside with the trash. Now we know that's not keeping the fifth commandment, to honor your parents. I would obey, but there wasn't much honor. The fifth commandment is not merely obeying your parents, but honoring your parents. To honor someone is to treat them with great esteem, or the proper esteem, the proper respect that is due to who they are. It is submission, but it's submission with appropriate reverence. It is obedience, but obedience with respect. It could be said that honoring God is the unifying theme of this section. Look back at the second half of verse 30 again in your Bibles. It's about four words in the Hebrew. The Lord declares, here it is, "Far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." The chapter, as we said, opened with Hannah honoring God for giving her a son. And the chapter closes with the tragic condemnation of Eli's household because they would not honor God. And particularly, Eli honored his sons instead. Not honoring God is kind of the root of sinfulness. Not properly esteeming him in our thoughts, words, or actions. As we consider the end of chapter 2 this evening, I want you to see the way in which God will regain his honor in Israel. How does God restore his honor among sinners. Well, three ways. God restores his honor among sinners through his word. That's in verses 27 through 30. God restores his honor among sinners through judgment, verses 31 through 34. And God restores his honor among sinners through a priest, particularly verse 35. First thing, God restores his honor by sending an unnamed prophet to deliver his word. Eli was the leading priest, and his sons were his associates. Verse 27, the unknown prophet reminds him that he was a descendant of Moses, the brother of Aaron. He was a descendant of the Levites. He was among the tribe that was chosen and set apart to be the priest, to serve in the tabernacle. And there in the passage, we're giving a threefold summary description of the duties of the priests. They were to go to the altar and present sacrifices on behalf of the people. They were to burn incense in the holy place on the Day of Atonement. This was to replicate the cloud of God's glory around the Ark of the Covenant. Finally, they were to wear the ephod before God. It's a priestly garment. It is a ceremonial garment. And on it, there were the 12 tribes of Israel represented with stones and the names of each tribe. So as Eli and the priests who were serving would go in with this garment on, they were representing the people before God. And also within that garment, there was the Urim and the Thummim, which we're not sure exactly how it worked, but it was a way in which God would discern his will and reveal it to his people. And so we see what the priests were meant to be doing, but we see the failure of the priest. They're not just imperfect mediators here who need to offer sacrifices for all their sins, their own sins, but Hophni and Phinehas, they're acting more like Canaanite priests, like the pagan priests would. And it's almost like they have taken to themselves the practice of the cults of their day with temple prostitutes. How was the nation going to have a relationship with the Lord if these are their spiritual leaders? Well, in verses 31 through 36, we see how God will intervene when he cuts off the house of Eli. But first, let's notice how God intervenes. He sends the man of God. It's an anonymous prophet, but it's a prophet. A man comes with the message, "Thus saith the Lord." If God is going to regain his honor and restore his people, it's going to begin with his word. And we see this occasionally in the Old Testament, that there is an anonymous messenger that shows up to deliver the word of God. And on these occasions, it's not the messenger's identity or not even the messenger's character that we're told much about, because that's not what's important. Because in certain occasions and situations, the point is that God is still there and that he is not silent. And so he chooses to use the anonymous man of God to deliver his word. There is a God. He has revealed himself. He has revealed himself in his word. And interestingly, there are portions of God's word that have come through anonymous human authors. And that's okay. Because ultimately, it's not a human word about God. It's not merely a human word that God has chosen to speak through. It is God's revelation, the Bible, given through human authors. There are many authors, some, most of them known in the Bible, some unknown. But there's one divine author. As the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And here, at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 2, here's a man who comes carried along by the Holy Spirit to bring God's word to the failing priest. God intervenes through his word. He does the same today. It is through the word of the gospel that if you know Christ, that you have come to know him. And it's through the preaching and studying and feeding on his word that your faith is built. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, let me remind you of a well-known passage. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's word will transform your life. And there's many testimonies in this room tonight that if given the opportunity, you can share how God's word has transformed your life. But here at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're reminded that the word that comforts also corrects. The word that teaches, reproves, and rebukes. It's the way the word works in our life. There's the positive, and then the way that it cuts us and convicts us. God is making us into a people that honors his name. To do that, it's the Holy Spirit working through his holy word. If we are to rightly esteem God, we are to rightly esteem his word. And if we are to properly honor him, that means that we honor him in all his word. The hard parts, the tough parts, the parts that confront us in our sin. But his word is working in us. It is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's making us into a people that will honor our Lord and Redeemer. Then we see God restores his honor among sinners through judgment. The accusation against Eli is found in verses 29 through 30. This is the way that the writer of 1 Samuel has laid it out for us. There's almost a prelude, and then he brings Eli before the docket and says, here is the accusation. It's in verses 29 through 30. And in summary, Eli has failed to meet the covenantal conditions required for serving as a priest. And the tragedy is that by not taking action against his sons, he has functionally honored them above God. Here, Eli has reversed the fifth commandment. Instead of honor your father and mother, he has honored his boys. If God does not bring judgment against Eli, God is the one who's now saying that his honor is not that important. And to be sure, God is patient with those who do not honor him. He had been patient with Eli. However, we must learn from here that God's patience doesn't mean his approval. His patience gives the opportunity for repentance. And the purpose of God's patience in judgment is to give sinners the opportunity to humble themselves and to rightly esteem him. Eli has failed to discipline his sons. Now, to be sure, he didn't verbally endorse or support his son's antics. But he didn't go as far enough to stop them. Why didn't he discipline his sons? Well, many of us know being the person that ministers discipline is usually difficult. There's always something at stake in correcting someone else's behavior, attitude. Maybe Eli, as a dad, didn't want to drive his sons away from him. Maybe he feared the loss of relationship, so he was unwilling to follow through with defrocking them as priests and not allowing them to serve. Maybe he thought his motives were coming from parental love, but it was a selfish parental love that we have to be on guard against. It's the reverse of the fifth commandment. It's selfish to prize being loved by your child over doing what is truly loving for them. And as Hebrews chapter 12 reminds us, it is our Heavenly Father who disciplines the ones He loves. So here, in Eli's sad example, there are parenting lessons, but the failure extended beyond the family. This was a responsibility he had as a father, but more importantly, as a priest in the house of God. This is a failure in the old covenant church. To put it in terms for today, the judgment against Eli is because there was a failure to exercise church discipline. It's his unwillingness to follow through with church discipline is ultimately the accusation that will bring down his house. Now, what do we mean by church discipline? Simply, it's the practice of confronting and correcting sins. Jesus instructs us in the way that this should be done. Once again, probably a familiar passage to many of you in here, Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector. Notice Jesus instructs us that the church cannot ignore the sins of its members. Notice that the primary reason for church discipline is to regain the brother here in Matthew 18. See, one of the primary goals of correcting and confronting sin in the church is the restoration of those who were caught in sin. And the Apostle Paul instructs us as well here. He gets at our motives in confronting and correcting the sins of others. In Galatians 6, brothers, if any is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Anyone involved with dealing with someone else's sin must guard themselves with humility, remembering that but for the grace of God, so would I. But for the grace of God, I would be trapped in the same sin. The idea of church discipline may not give you warm, fuzzy feelings. And I can assure you that it doesn't give your elders warm and fuzzy feelings either. And to be clear, we're not in the business of searching and seeking out the sins of others. We're committed to helping others seek Jesus. But in seeking Jesus together, we must face the reality that there will be times where we will encounter each other's sins. And we have that Eli decision to make. What is most loving? What is the most merciful thing that can be done? Well, it's not to ignore the sin, but it's to follow the instructions of our Lord in Matthew 18 and our Lord through the apostle in Galatians chapter 6. And there's so much more that could be said, but this is a Sunday evening, and we didn't give you fair warning that part of the sermon would deal with church discipline. But let me leave you with one question on this subject. Does anyone really want to be a part of a church that honors men above God? And the ultimate purpose, the first priority of church discipline is the honor of God. God restores his honor among sinners through his word. God will restore his honor among sinners by discipline or by judgment. Now, look back at verse 35 once again. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. God will restore his honor through a priest. The house of Eli will not remain as a priest. But God is not abolishing the old covenant priest just yet. He will raise up another descendant of Aaron, another priest. Zadok will serve next to the Lord's anointed, David. And it's his line that will replace Eli's line. And if you were to continue reading in 1 Samuel, the sign, Eli will see the sign of the demise of his house. He will see the death of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. But here, we learn something of God's character. And as one preacher has put it, here we see a stubborn God. He's not ready to give up on his people. His people really haven't demanded better priests. But he will provide for them a faithful priest. He will insist on providing a faithful priest because he is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He is a stubborn God who will not let sin slip by, but his stubbornness shines through his insistence on saving those who've made a mockery of his honor. If you are convicted of not having properly honored God with your thoughts, your wealth, your career, your family, there is a priest for you. God raised up the mediator who would not abuse his position in his role, but would be faithful. The last and final priest, God's own son, Jesus, truly God, truly man, the perfect one to represent sinners, the perfect one to represent God. And unlike Eli and his sons, Jesus will not be derelict in his duty, but will fulfill it in every way. He is the last priest because he will offer himself on the altar for our sins. As the final sacrifice. And just as the priests were to burn incense in the holy place, his obedience, even unto death on the cross, was a fragrant offering received in heaven. And just as Hophni and Phinehas were to wear the ceremonial ephod representing the people, Jesus will go and he'll bear the sins of his people, bear their sins on the cross in order that they might be clothed in his righteousness. Just as you were stubborn in your sin, God responds in a surprising way. He will not be lightly esteemed. And it's at the cross that his honor is upheld as Jesus received the judgment we were due. His stubbornness is God's grace displayed in the giving of the faithful priest in our behalf, to which we respond, worthy is the one who was slain, worthy to receive power, wealth, wisdom, blessing, glory, and might, worthy to receive honor forever and ever. Let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching of God's word again. our great God, we give thanks that there in your Son, we have met the faithful priest. We have met the one who honored you in every way and who has provided the forgiveness of sins through his own blood for sinners like us, that we might be remade, reborn into a people who would bring you glory for all eternity. So we ask that you would plant your word deep in our hearts, that it would bear fruit in faith, and that it would shape us into Christlikeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.